The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Despite my best efforts and intentions, I found myself doom-scrolling last Thursday, watching war correspondents and ordinary citizens alike live-tweeting as one European nation invaded another, and I feel like we have entered into the twilight zone. For the uninitiated, doom scrolling is exactly what it sounds like. I was doing it, and I knew there had to be a word for it, so I went and looked it up. Doom scrolling, whether it's Twitter or Instagram, Facebook or Fox, it's scrolling through the doom that surrounds us. Whether it's doom in Ukraine or doom in our community or doom in our families, doom within ourselves, scrolling through all the doom that is constantly at our fingertips. Even apart from my doom scrolling, it was a hard week. There's a men's group I meet with every week, and I was telling them, we pray with and for one another at the end of every meeting and throughout the week, and I was asking them that they could pray for me because I felt overwhelmed. Never in my lifetime have things felt so uncertain, so unsure, not at the beginning of the pandemic, not at the height of the pandemic, not even at 9/11, which for my generation at least was that singular transformative event that reshaped our entire view of the world. I'd never felt so uncertain. And now, on top of everything, I've got 4 kids I have to be concerned about. I'm no political philosopher, but if there's one thing that I absorbed as a child of the 90s, the one thing that I could be certain of concerning the world, the state of the world, is that there would never be another war in Europe, because we'd all learned our lessons after World War II. We'd all learned our lessons after the fall of the Soviet Union. Economies, they were too closely integrated. We had, to borrow Francis Fukuyama's famous phrase, we had arrived at the end of history, and then Thursday came, and history came roaring back. Well, by God's grace, I pray that our time together in Scripture this morning will help me and will help us to remember and to believe deeply in our souls that the Lord reigns. And the craftiest stratagem, the brashest show of force, it never causes him to tremble. He does not fear, and surely all the wicked rulers of this world, in this generation and in every other, will one day be cast off their petty thrones before the presence of Almighty God. Our text today Psalm 99 is the gravitational force around which two other significant texts orbit. We'll look at those in just a little bit. But in Psalm 99, we find an exposition of the holiness of God. Holiness exemplified by his rule and reign over his people and his rule and reign over all of creation. The people, they begin their song in Psalm 99 with these words, "The Lord reigns." There is no truth of greater significance than that. There is no truth that ought to bring greater comfort to the people of God than that. That's not to say that there are no other truths. There are. That's not to say that other truths are unimportant, because certainly they're significant. But truth itself, existence, all that was, all that is, all that ever will be, every bit of it rests upon this statement, "The Lord reigns." What does it mean to reign? Well, if like me, you're an Anglophile, then you might consider Her Majesty the Queen. Queen Elizabeth, she reigns as a figurehead, the embodiment of the nation. Everything she does, whether speaking or snoring, and all things in between, she does as queen. She doesn't have the luxury of kicking off her heels and hanging her crown up on the hat rack at Buckingham Palace after a long day of work. The queen is the nation in the flesh. Perhaps, though, reigning consists of the exercise of power. I think of Charlemagne, Charles the Great, the 8th century Frankish king, the one who united virtually all of Western Europe into a single empire, the one who was crowned Holy Roman Emperor, the first one after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. Charlemagne, he waged war, uniting the European continent into one nation. But he wasn't just a warrior. He was a deeply Christian man who didn't rule solely through brute force or intimidation. He was an administrator, a reformer, an educator, someone who was deeply concerned about the lives and the well-being of his subjects. Perhaps when we think of ruling and reigning, we think of it in the worst possible terms. Dictators come to mind. Saddam Hussein, Idi Amin, Muammar Gaddafi, Daniel Ortega, Vladimir Putin, those who rule solely by virtue of their ability to intimidate, to command force, so that they might achieve their desired ends. But none of these ideas encompass what the psalmist means when he says, "The Lord reigns." The reign of God, his kingdom, is the perfect kingdom. He rules and reigns as the righteous, loving, wise, merciful king. He is infinite. He is self-existent, dependent upon no one. So he rules and reigns without fear. There's no challenge. God is immutable and unchanging, so there is no caprice or impulsiveness in him. He's never like a toddler throwing a tantrum. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and he is holy. Let's consider that word holy for a moment. Of all the attributes of God, and by attributes I mean those things which are essential to his being, of all of those attributes, holiness is fundamental. Before God is anything else, he is holy. What is it that leads me to make such a claim? Well, in the Hebrew scriptures, repetition is used to emphasize something, because biblical Hebrew, it doesn't have bolded font. They don't underline things. They don't have exclamation points or any punctuation for that matter. So when a Hebrew author in the Bible wanted to drive something home, he would use repetition. In his book, The Holiness of God, which is a book I highly commend to all of you, in his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul, he explains it, commenting on Genesis chapter 14, where the kings of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, they've fallen into tar pits. That word for pit in Hebrew is be'erot, be'erot. You hear the repetition there? Pit, pit. And I nailed that Hebrew pronunciation, okay? Thank you, thank you. And none of you all are gonna tell me otherwise. It's what I tell folks when they're doing readings at some of the other services and there's a crazy Old Testament name that comes up. Just say with confidence. No one else knows if you're saying it right or not. All right, let me nail that pronunciation again so you can hear the repetition. Be'erot, be'erot, right? This is what he says about these pits and the repetition. There are pits and there are pits. Some pits are pittier than other pits. These pits, the pit pits, were the pittiest pits of all. It's one thing to fall into a pit, but if you fall into a pit pit, you are in deep trouble. Well, in talking about these pity pits, R.C. is making a point about the attributes of God. The scriptures, they say that God is love, and he is. The scriptures say that God is mercy, and certainly God is merciful. They say that God is just, and he is just indeed. But the scriptures do not say that God is love, 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 or that God is mercy, 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 or that God is just, just, just. The scriptures say that God is holy, holy, holy. So with that in the back of your mind, let's turn our attention back to verse 1 and 2 of today's text, Psalm 99. The weight, the emphasis behind that text is this: the holy, holy, holy God reigns, and all the unholy peoples tremble. The holy, holy, holy God sits enthroned upon the cherubim, and so the earth quakes. The Lord reigns. And the people tremble in their boots. And these people mentioned here in Psalm 99, it's not just any random smattering of people. In God's economy, there are two types of people. There are Jews, there are Gentiles. There are those who are within the covenant promises of God, the covenant community, the Jews, and there are Gentiles, those who are without, outside of the covenant promises of God. But this text says all the peoples, all the fallen nations of this world, they tremble because the holy, holy, holy God reigns. And they're right to tremble. And we find it's not just all the fallen nations that tremble. The entire fallen creation itself quakes because the thrice holy God is enthroned between the cherubim. Something we need to consider, and it is this fact that every single one of us, and in fact all of creation, lives and exists coram Deo. It's a little Latin phrase that means before the face of God. We oftentimes think that God is somehow intruding on our existence, and in doing so we are fundamentally flawed. We exist because God exists, not the other way around. He does not exist in our presence. We live our lives before his face. The universe itself is the stage on which God's story, not ours, on which God's story is unfolding. He is the playwright. He is the set designer. He is the director, and he is the star of the show. And in his love and mercy, God has cast each one of us to play our own unique role in his magnificent story. We all live and exist before the holy, holy, holy God. Have you considered that? I had mentioned that this psalm, it serves as the gravitational center around which two other hugely significant passages orbit. The first of those takes us back to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, Moses is on his way up Mount Sinai for the second time. Just to bring you up to speed, Moses had already been up once, and while he was up there, the Lord had taken his finger and inscribed on stone tablets his law. And Moses, he's making his way down the mountain, holding those two tablets in his arms. And as he arrives at the base of the mountain, he takes in a stomach-churning scene as all the people of God, Israel, whom God has just delivered out of slavery in Egypt, they're dancing wildly around a golden calf. They're worshiping an idol. And there's Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, and he's saying to Israel, "This is the God who led you out of slavery in Egypt." And enraged with a holy righteous anger, Moses, he throws those tablets down and they're shattered at the base of the mountain because God's people had broken their covenant with God. Now, we wouldn't be surprised at all if this is where the story ended. God owed them nothing. Yet, in his mercy, the Lord, he relents from his holy anger and he calls Moses back up the mountain. So having hewn two new stone tablets, Moses, he trudges back up the mountain to go and to commune there with the Lord. And God once again takes his finger and inscribes on those tablets his law. He passes by Moses in all of his glory. He only shows him his hind parts, though, because Moses couldn't stand the full glory of God in his face. And after this, Moses, the lawgiver, he makes his way down the mountain again, carrying those stone tablets. And as he arrives at the base of the mountain, the people, they cry and they fall back in terror because Moses' face is shining brilliantly. The residual glory of God from when he had seen him pass by, just his hind parts, that residual glory is on his face. And it causes the people to fear. Our other passage in orbit is Luke 9. Fascinating chapter, it's just chock full. It begins with Jesus sending out the 12 apostles to proclaim the kingdom of God, which is new because up until this point, it had been a clandestine mission. But Jesus says, go and proclaim the kingdom. So they go and they're healing the sick and making the lame to walk. And because of all of this, there's a commotion in the community. And Herod, whom you may be familiar with, he hears this commotion and this confusion about who Jesus is. Some are claiming that Jesus is Elijah, that Old Testament prophet who was translated into heaven, who never died. Some people are saying that it's John the Baptist, but Herod knows better because he held John the Baptist's severed head in his hands. And so Herod in Luke 9, he's asking himself, who is this Jesus? Jesus will go on to feed all these crowds that have gathered. He feeds them with the loaves and fishes. And after doing that, he has a conference with his disciples. And that question comes up again. Who do people say that I am? Jesus asks his disciples. Well, some say you're Elijah, the one we're waiting for. Some say that you're a prophet who's come back from the dead. Others say that you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, Who do you say that I am? Now, Peter sometimes gets a bad rap because he's always willing to open his mouth and stick his foot in it. But in his defense, he's the only one who offers a response to Jesus' question. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God. You are Messiah. You are the promised deliverer, the one for whom we longed for and hoped. And so in response to this, Jesus tells his disciples, you can continue to proclaim the kingdom of God, but tell no one that I am Messiah. Friends, it's a hard road following Jesus. He tells his disciples that those who go after him, they must deny themselves. They must carry their own cross. They must follow their Lord all the way. Indeed, followers of Jesus will surely die. And only in dying will they live. A few days after such dramatic conversations and events, Jesus, he goes up onto a mountain to pray, taking his inner circle with him, Peter and James and John. And as he's there up on the mountain praying, his face is transfigured. It's transformed. It shines brilliantly with holiness, like a lightning bolt that cracks across the sky. And in the midst of this brilliant light, two men appear speaking, having a conference with Jesus. It's Moses and Elijah. And in that moment, the veil of heaven had been pulled back, and Moses and Elijah had made their way through so that they might come and converse with the Lord. And what is it that they were talking about? Well, they were talking about Jesus' departure. And by that, he meant his death. That word there in Luke 9 that's used for departure is Exodus. And who better to discuss an Exodus with than Moses, the deliverer of God's people from slavery, their mediator before the Lord on the mountain, the one who bore God's law down the mountain and their guide through the wilderness. Picture in your mind with me, if you will, that last day in slavery in Egypt. The day before God delivered his people out, there's a stench in the air because all the rivers have turned to blood. There are heaps of dead flies that have been piled up. Frog carcasses are scattered all about, rotting. The smell of judgment and death pervades everything. And I imagine, now to be clear, this is Josh, this is not Bible, so take it with a grain of salt, but I imagine Moses has gathered Israel around him. They have work to do before night falls, and God has given very specific instructions for the task at hand. So Moses is demonstrating how it's to be done to make sure there are no mistakes. So he takes a lamb in one hand and a knife in the other. There's no drama. There's no embellishment, because Moses, he needs to get this right the first time, because the clock is ticking. And so he holds that spotless lamb gently but firmly, and he places the knife to its throat. The blood is spilled. The spotless lamb's life slowly ebbs away. The Passover lamb is sacrificed. Its blood shed to cover the sins of the people. Its life given so that God's people may live and be free. Herod, the king in his palace, he wondered who this Jesus was. The crowds wondered. The disciples themselves weren't always sure who he was. And Jesus asked that question of them, to which Peter responds. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus, he asked that question of you and I today and every day. I want you to note this. No, the question is not, "Who am I to you?" Because we are not the primary point of reference in Jesus' question. We are not the primary point of reference in Jesus' creation. The question we have to wrestle with and answer is this: who do you say that I am? And the Transfiguration provides a response. Jesus tells us he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. God's people, they don't need to watch longingly for the prophet Elijah to return, because the prophet of God has come in all of his glory. We don't need Moses to come again, because the better Moses has come. It's important, I think, for us to note that after their time on the mountain with the Lord, Moses and Elijah, what did they do? They pulled back the veil and they walked back into heaven, but Jesus remained. And he remains so that he might not merely speak God's word as a prophet. He remains because he is the word of God. He's not merely the lawgiver or even the law keeper. He is the law itself. Jesus doesn't come just to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captive and oppressed, sight to the blind. He doesn't just come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is good news. He is liberty. He is sight. He is the Lord's favor. And I'm sure that final day in bondage that Moses never imagined, that he would one day walk back through heaven's veil and speak with the very Passover lamb himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you want to know what rescued me from my doom scrolling last Thursday? Thank you. Yes, someone said yes, so I'm going to answer. God bless you. That was going to be a really awkward ending of the sermon if no one responded. What rescued me from my doom scrolling was a short clip that an acquaintance of mine posted on Twitter. He's spent years taking trips to and from Ukraine, working with brothers and sisters there, planting churches, doing theological education for church leaders. Of course, most of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, they don't gather together 300 or 400 people at a time. They meet, most of them, in small house churches. And last December, as there were rumblings starting in Russia, these saints, they were at church in someone's home, and they were singing. The song that they were singing is one that is so dear to my heart. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful paths, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Brothers and sisters, when we see our Lord, like Peter and James and John did on the mountain, like Moses did, like Paul did when he was knocked off of his horse and the entire course of his life was redirected, when we see our Lord and dwell in his presence with unveiled face, that will be the theme of eternity's song. That will be why we delight in his beauty, why we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," why we sing, "Holy, holy, holy." We will not shrink back in fear. We will not be cast into the dust, but instead we will rejoice when we behold the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because he has proven himself faithful to his promises. When our spirits were slipping away, the Spirit of God clung to us. When we let go and we lust after other false gods, Christ's pierced hands hold us firm, while the princes of this world seek to snatch away and crush the saints of God, the hands of the Father hold them fast. In Psalm 99, after proclaiming God to be the holy king enthroned between the cherubim, the one who rules over his creation, the king that is both merciful and just, and both in full measure, never equivocating on either, the God before whose face our entire lives are lived, after proclaiming him to be the king, the psalmist, he enjoins the people, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." That is the appropriate response to the transfigured Christ. When we catch just a glimpse of the holy God, the only thing we can do is worship. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy God, this day we praise you for your faithfulness to your saints in this generation and in every generation, to your saints in our community and your saints around the world. And we ask that in your mercy you would give us a glimpse of your beautiful holiness. Some of us may not need just a glimpse. Some of us may need to be like the Apostle Paul, knocked off of our high horses. And if we need it, Lord, do it. Do it so that our hearts would be turned towards you, so that we would love you supremely, and so that we would not wait for eternity, but even now our song would always be, worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain. Worthy are you, holy, holy, holy God. By your Spirit, make us faithful witnesses of your glory in our lives. And in our church, we ask that you would receive the praise you are due. And we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.